I want you to go to Matthew chapter 16, but I'm going to read to you from Daniel chapter 7 first. Our second reading from the prophets this morning, how about that? Daniel writes, as he had a vision, a second series of visions about the future of the world, rise and fall of kingdoms, a great and terrible kingdom that would come and then be thrown down. Daniel chapter 7, he said, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," that's God, "the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This figure, this cloud rider who came before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, described as one like a son of man. In other words, he looked human. All right, you keep that in mind and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Back during the COVID shutdown of 2020, we had one of the many interminable online Zoom meetings. And this one happened to be with a bunch of pastors. And one of my pastor friends said that he hoped it would all be over soon. Of course, we know that it wasn't. Because he said he was afraid that people would get used to staying home and wouldn't want to come back to church when the stay-at-home order was lifted. But even as he was speaking, I was thinking to myself, that was not what I was hearing from people. Everyone who said anything about it said they couldn't wait to come back to church. They longed to see their brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship together with them again, to gather together. Sometimes you don't realize how precious something is until you don't have it anymore, or at least for a time. And I understand it is too easy to treat church like the dessert section in the cafeteria line. Maybe you'll have some, maybe you won't. It's been a busy week. You don't have to go to church to become a Christian. Actually, you do have to go to church to be a Christian, but we'll talk about that. I think I'll skip church this week. Listen, I understand that. I relate to the man who woke up one Sunday morning, told his wife, "I'm not going to church." She said, "You need to go to church." He said, "Give me one good reason why I should go to church." She said, "I'll give you three good reasons. First of all, you're a grown man. Second of all, everyone's expecting you. Third, you're the pastor of the church." I understand that. But when we think of church that way, such thinking actually reveals a real lack of understanding of what church is. It might surprise you, though, to learn that before we can ask and answer the question, what is church, what is the church, we have to answer another far more important question. I love Matthew 16. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love it because it's the first time in the entire Bible the word church appears. There is a law of interpretation called the law of first mention. That means that when something appears in Scripture the first time, pay attention to it, see how it's used, see what it means, see what the context is, because that defines much of the meaning for it, the way it's used in all the rest of Scripture. So the Bible tells us the answer to the question, what is the church? But before we can answer that question, there's a more important question we have to answer. Who is Jesus? Now, you might read the Gospels and think, they just seem sort of haphazard. I mean, Jesus goes here, then he goes there, then he goes back here, and then it all seems kind of confusing. I want you to know, actually, the Lord Jesus moved with a great sense of purpose, and he didn't do anything in a haphazard or off-the-cuff manner. He is just about, at this point in Matthew's Gospel, to begin his long final approach to Jerusalem and to the cross. He doesn't go straight there. He takes a long winding path through all as many towns as he can go through and to preach on the way there. But before he does that, it's as though he takes his disciples on a what we might call a retreat. He wants to get away with them for a while. Well, where does he go? He actually leaves what we would call the Holy Land. He goes 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee into what was considered pagan territory. He went to a place formerly known as Peneus because it was given over to the worship of the god Pan. In Jesus' time, it had been renamed Caesarea Philippi. I want you to see from this passage, first, there's a question, then there's an answer, and then there's a statement. Let me read to you verses 13 and 14. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." John had been beheaded at this point, raised from the dead, some people were saying. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there's the question. It's not the way he wanted to ask it. He gets to that in a moment. But Jesus starts with a question. Now, what you need to understand, at the time of Jesus, there was a king ruling named Herod the Great. He was great. He was not good, but he was great. He embarked on many building projects, and he was also ruthless and merciless. He had his own wife and some of his sons executed because he suspected them of plotting against him. After he died, Rome decided they didn't want that much power consolidated in one man because they had some trouble with Herod the Great. So they split his kingdom up between some of his sons and an outsider, Pontius Pilate, who took over Judea. But the northern part, Galilee, was placed in the hands of one of Herod's sons, Herod Philip. Herod was like George Foreman. He named every one of his sons with his name. Herod Philip was appointed the Tetrarch of Galilee, and in an act of political flattery and personal pride, he took one of the cities, Peneus, and he renamed it in honor of Caesar and himself. He called it Caesarea Philippi. Now, all over the Roman Empire, there were governors and petty kings that tried to flatter Caesar and get in his good graces by renaming towns here and there after him. There was another Caesarea in this region over by the Mediterranean Sea. It was known as Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the Sea. This was Caesarea Philippi. This was in the region of Bashan. In ancient times, this was a place associated with great evil and with serpent worship. And it was also at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was also a place associated with great evil in ancient time, even to this day, littered about the slopes of Mount Hermon and among the ski slopes and the resorts and so on, there are the remains of scores of pagan temples dedicated to the worship of gods. So this is a pagan place. There's a great rock wall at the foot of Mount Hermon, right at Caesarea Philippi. Somebody described it as sort of a mini El Capitan, if you can think of it that way. It contained the opening of a huge cave, and they called it the Gates of Hades. They believed it was at least one of the entrances to the underworld. And also carved into the great rock wall, there were niches of varying sizes. They looked sort of like, well, like round-topped windows, only they were just carved into the stone, and in each of those niches was a small image or a larger image of the god Pan. In Jesus' day, there were two temples there. There was one dedicated to the worship of Pan. There was another dedicated to the worship of Caesar. It was a pagan place. And ironically, it was in that pagan place that's the only place that Jesus could find relative safety from his enemies so he could get away with his disciples to ask them something very important. The question he asked in verse 13 was kind of a lead up to the real question. And the answers they gave were truthful, but they revealed to us something about Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is he? He is the one who provokes controversy. It was true in the first century. It is true in the 21st century. There were all kinds of opinions. He's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the other prophets come back. Christianity spread so rapidly in the early times that it didn't take long for different groups to start hijacking Jesus, incorporating them into their own teaching, and redefining Jesus to suit their own agendas. And by the time they got done writing their other gospels and so on, the Jesus that they portrayed bore very little resemblance to the Jesus of the gospels. Same thing is true today. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is a Son of God, but he is not the Son of God. The Mormons see Jesus as equal to Michael the Archangel. Muslims say that Jesus is the second greatest prophet after Muhammad. Modern scholarship sort of dismisses Jesus by saying he was a great teacher ahead of his time, because we all follow the teachings of Jesus so well in this time, right? Doesn't make any sense. And then popular culture, in so many ways, over and over again, wants to redefine Jesus. He's your best friend. He's your buddy. He's someone who affirms you and who never condemns whatever you want to do. So there's the question. He redefines it in a moment and sharpens it, but then we also have the answer. So verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is a confrontation. It's a gentle confrontation. But Jesus is lovingly getting in their face and saying, "We need to have a talk, and I need to hear what your answer is to this. What do you think of me?" Now, he'd already identified himself repeatedly in this context that he was the Son of Man. That didn't mean he was just claiming to be human. He was claiming to be the divine figure from Daniel chapter 7 that came before the Ancient of Days, to whom was given all authority and power and all of the kingdoms. That's who Jesus was claiming to be. He wanted to know, "Do you believe me?" So who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus uses a first of two word plays here. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter, acting as group spokesman, he gave a clear answer. "You are the Son, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, the one long promised in scriptures, the chosen one of God." Somebody said the New Testament is like a play in two acts, and the shorter act is the New Testament. The first act is the Old Testament. And if you walk in after the intermission, you'll look on stage and say, well, who's that guy? But if you understood the Old Testament, you'd say that's the one they've been expecting for all this time. That's exactly what it was supposed to point you toward. You are the Christ, the Son, not a son, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gave Peter an attaboy. And he drew a contrast between Peter's earthly father. You are Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. And your father gave you life, your earthly father gave you life, but my heavenly father, my father who is in heaven, has revealed this to you. Peter didn't figure it out on his own. He didn't deduce it because he was clever. It was revealed to him by God the Father. That's what we want to happen in everyone's heart. Oh God, reveal Jesus to them and reveal their need. And so Peter made a clear-cut confession of this before Jesus, before the other disciples there in that pagan place. I don't know how many people beyond this immediate circle. Maybe there was so much of a crowd. Sometimes you can have privacy in a crowd because there's so many people milling around and noise. Maybe other people outside the circle heard it. Whoever heard it, it was an unashamed confession of faith in Jesus, and Jesus as he presented himself to them. It is very easy to define Jesus how you want and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But if that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scripture, if that Jesus is not Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, that is not Christian faith. Jesus was not what they expected. Jesus is not what we expect either. Why is that? Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, was also a farmer. And at one point, dressed in a farmer's clothes, he tried to get a room at an inn as he was traveling. He was refused because the innkeeper didn't want that kind of riffraff in his place. He didn't realize this was Thomas Jefferson. He didn't look like they expected. The Persians had a story about a king who used to go out among his people disguised as one of them. This, in effect, is what we have in Jesus of Nazareth. God came down to us, manifest in the flesh. My pastor used to say, wrapped in a robe of human flesh. What is God like? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He told his disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Who else in all history who wasn't a lunatic or a deceiver ever said anything like that? Even atheists and skeptics can express a grudging appreciation for Jesus. One skeptical feminist read the Gospels and she was surprised. She said, quote, I liked this guy. But Jesus won't let us redefine him. Oh, we can do it. We can go on. But that's not the real Jesus. He gets in your face. He asks you the question, who do you say that I am? He demands that you accept him for who he is, for who he revealed himself to be. So there's the question. Who do you say that I am? The answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes a statement. But the statement can almost get overlooked in all the rest of the stuff because what we have before us here is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. So, let's start back in verse 17 to get a run at this. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're standing right there in front of that cave, you know. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I thought we were supposed to tell everyone. Well, wait, something important hadn't happened yet. Now, there are those who say that this makes Peter the first pope. And yet it's plainly evident from the pages of Scripture that Peter was certainly not infallible. As a matter of fact, Jesus announced that he had something to go do, and Peter stood up and said, I'm not going to let you do it. And in verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. That's not a very nice thing to say to the first pope, is it? And then later on, the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter because he wouldn't eat with non-Jewish Christians. He would only eat with Jewish Christians. Paul got in his face and said, you know better than this. Later on in Acts chapter 8, Peter was sent by the other apostles on a mission. He didn't send them, they sent him to Samaria. And when he was done, in Acts 11, he had to come back and give account to the church at Jerusalem. They had a great council to decide an issue in Acts 15. Peter had one voice in the Jerusalem council, but he didn't have the final word. James had the final word. And then after Acts 15, Peter disappears from the narrative of Scripture. I want you to see this is the second word play that Jesus uses. You are Simon, son of Jonas. I am Jesus, son of God. My heavenly Father revealed this to you. Here's the second word play. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. Then he gives the statement that's so easy to overlook. And on this rock, I will build my church. It's the first time the word church is used in the Bible. In the Greek, you are Petros. You are a pebble. You are a rock that can be held in your hand. I meant to bring a rock with me from my study. It comes from the Valley of Elah in Israel, where David picked up his 5 smooth stones to fight Goliath. You are Peter. You are Petros. You are, we might say in our culture, you're Rocky. A nickname. And then he said, and on this Petra. Petra is bedrock upon which you can build a house or a structure. You are Petros, a rock you can hold in your hand. On this bedrock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, standing right there in front of that pagan place, even pagan unbelief will not prevail against it. You remember that, Christian, when it seems like pagan unbelief is overwhelming us. You say, well, yeah, but he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. He sure did, and Peter used them in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, he opened the Jewish people to the message of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, he opened the Samaritan people to the message of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 10, he opened the Gentile people to the message of the kingdom, or none of us would be sitting here this morning. How did he do that? By preaching the gospel to them, announcing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he said, well, yeah, but then it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This was rabbinical language for forbidding and permitting. And whatever he gave to Peter in Acts 16, Matthew 16, in Matthew 18, 18, he gives the same authority to the entire church, not just Peter. Set aside all of that stuff for a moment. Look back. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. So who's the rock then? In the Old Testament, you find several references to God as my rock. The Lord, Yahweh, is my rock and my redeemer. The Lord is my rock and my refuge. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. And all through the Old Testament, that title is only applied to God. It is never applied to a human being. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. What's he talking about? I don't want to quibble. He's talking about himself. He's talking about, he's the rock. He's talking about our confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church. And he used a Greek word, ekklesia. It comes from two other words. Ek means out of. Kaleo means to call. Put them together, ekklesia, a called out something, a called out people. Let me tell you how it was used in the Greek and Roman world. They would have town councils, town meetings, to decide things. And every now and then a cry would go out and summon the people away from their business to a special meeting of the ecclesia, the called out assembly. That was a secular use of the word. Jesus used it in a religious way here. The Jewish people did use the word ecclesia to translate synagogue. Synagogue meant gathering, but they never used the word synagogue for the church. Jesus said, I will build my called out assembly. What does that mean? This is an assembly of people that the Lord Jesus Christ, one by one, he has gotten in our face and said, who do you say that I am? And one by one from our hearts, we say, I believe in you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I need you. I need your forgiveness. And Jesus calls us out of our former way of life. He calls us to himself. And in a practical way, once a week on the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, that's not the Sabbath, that's Saturday, that's the last day of the week. Sunday is the Lord's Day. Why is it? Because that's the day he rose from the dead. And on the Lord's Day, in a practical sense, there are people here that think you're nuts because you're wasting a perfectly good morning you could sleep in, have a slow breakfast, just have a day off. They think you are out of your mind. You got up, you came here. But in a practical sense, on a weekly basis on the Lord's Day, we are called out of the activities of the rest of our lives to come together with others who also confess faith in Jesus Christ to worship him together. Why? Because he wants us to do it. Now you look around this room, folks, some of us are from out of the area. Most of us are from the Midwest. Most of us probably from right around this area here. It's not like Indianapolis or New York where you can go to a church and see a much more cosmopolitan congregation. Look around. Would you describe us as cosmopolitan? I don't think so. But we're all pretty different from each other, and some of us are more different than others. And there is only one thing that would bring all different people together. It is the worship of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. There may be other things we have in common, but sometimes the only thing we have in common is worshiping him. That's what the church is. You cannot understand what the church is unless you know who Jesus is. Now, let me show you one more thing. He told them, don't tell anybody that he is the Christ. I thought we were supposed to go tell everybody about Jesus. That came later. But first, there was something very important he had to do. What was that? Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, adversary. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Talk about it, mixed emotions. If you were Peter, boy, Peter, God in heaven revealed to you what you just confessed. Get behind me, you devil. Jesus had to go to the cross because it was there that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised the third day, according to the scriptures. And after that, he commanded his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Tell everybody, you can come to God through me, and God will not be angry. He'll wash your sins away, wrap his arms around you, and call you his child. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes. It's important to understand what the church is. But Lord, we can't understand the church without answering the question, who is Jesus? If everyone here has already come to that point, then, oh God, I pray that in these moments you would just help them to feel your love reaffirmed to them. But Lord, if there hasn't been that moment in someone's life, it's not enough to come to church, any church, least of all this one. We can't do anything except gather in your name and worship you and confess that we're sinners. And Lord, the more we pile together and the more we jostle one another and hurt each other or anger each other, it just reminds us over and over again, we're all sinners who need you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the only foundation for any church. Oh, be our foundation. You are the only foundation for any life. Open our eyes to you, Lord Jesus. We might see you and see our need of you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.